warmth because it's freezing outside. So thank you for that. I need it, honestly. Hey, let me read to you our passage, and then we're going to dive into it. Acts chapter 5, verse 27-42. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, he stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take what care you have to do at these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who were followed were dispersed, and nothing came of it. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this is the plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took this advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Praise God. Indeed, this is a beautiful passage. I wouldn't say it's an easy passage because it's not, but it is a challenging passage as well. As we spend together and as we dive in, I want to ask you a question which is kind of permeating throughout this passage. This passage is calling us to think about it and asking it because it's underneath us. And we got a little bit of a... tonight for this. Let me go. Here we go. Better? Here we go. I always say to my students, there is a technological demon that is at work every time we get up to do our large groups in the churches. I fly away. But anyway, I will speak loudly. So in case it cuts out. Y'all, it's going to be loud. So anyway, so I bless you up front. Anyway, this question is this. I want y'all to think about one thing that you absolutely love, that's very important to you, that's very easy for you to talk about with others, and just kind of flows out of your life. Something that's quite easy. It could be anything. It could be a morning coffee. Don't worry about what questions as you're thinking about this. It could be a morning coffee. For me right now, because it's 20 degrees in Newport, be simple warmth and heat that you love and you're talking about right now. Could be a favorite topic, a team, VCU Rams, for me, the Redskins. It could be anything, right? It could be a person, favorite band, artist. It could be something you got for Christmas, something that you love dearly, something that you can talk about easily. And I want you to think about, why can you talk about that thing with great ease and you don't stop talking about it when you get going? What is it about your love for that that you can't stop? For my 3-year-old son, JJ, I love him, but if I want to get him going and have a great conversation, I will not talk about vegetables with him. But if we talk about police cars, that's another story, because he will tell you about his police car jammies, his Lego police car set, his countless matchbox cars or police cars. He's got a remote control police car that flips over with a giant wheel that spins around. All these different just kind of little police cars. And he'll talk about them forever. And if I say, "Hey, JJ, what does this car do? What's this all about?" Parsing out the details, He will engage me in about a 10-minute conversation of, Daddy, I would love to tell you. Thank you for asking me. But if you ask his daddy about police cars, it's probably a lot of silence followed by, I hope I avoid them on 95 and 64. So it's quite a bit different. But if you ask me, though, about some things that I love, about ask me about my children, ask me about the Redskins, how I raise funds as a missionary, because I love actually talking about that, as weird as that is, about how contextualized ministry is incredibly important to the local church. If you ask me even what my campus ministry looks like at Christopher Newport and Tidewater, I love to talk about these things. I'll talk your ear off because I have great convictions about these things. And out of my love for these things, I just talk about it. And I just talk about it some more. And you're going to be like, Jeff, thank you. That's too much. But it's out of my love and adoration for these things that I talk about them. For the Skins, it's easy for me all to tell you guys that they're going to make the playoffs next year, that they're going to be over 500 because they're going to re-sign Kirk Cousins. They're going to pick up a wonderful receiver off of the free agency market. And on top of that, they're going to have another solid draft. But it's just as easy to tell you about that because I spend time at training camp. I go with my brother to the training camp, and I watch these players. I got to actually see some of these in the barbershops and some of the malls, because they live where my parents do in Northern Virginia, so I get to actually rub shoulders with some of these guys from time to time, as well as I use my Bleacher Report app, and I follow everything Redskins, all right? So it's easy for me to talk about them because I'm inundated in it, and I love it. It's easy for me to talk about my job in RUF because we have a beautiful philosophy of ministry that we do. I believe deeply in it. I've seen its beautiful impact in my own life, in other pastors' life around the country and in the nation where we are internationally, and I see the impact on campuses all around the nation when I get to do some visits, as well as meeting with those pastors and hear the stories of how God is at work in beautiful ways. I've also been through tough seasons of ministry with RUF, and I've gone through the highs and lows of daily life and the struggles of ministry and the demands and things of that, and they've had my back. And in ministry, you learn this. When a group or a church has your wife's back, hold on to them with a death grip because that's a sweet place. And they've had my wife's back, and I have loved that for them. And it's out of these deep experiences that I have deep love, trust for my organization. It's not easy being a Skins fan, all right? And it's not easy being a missionary, but the bumps and bruises are worth it. The experiences, the memories, how they've led me to Jesus. And even in my weakness, they have shown me that there's something more valuable, right? It has been something that I have absolutely loved. But the reality is what if, though, my friends, instead of seeing my disgruntled remarks on Facebook about Sunday score or just reading my ministry emails that go out, what if my friends, my neighbors, my family members knew me more deeply than my fandom? And what if they knew me as a man who really just loves Jesus, who talks about Jesus really easily and not in weird ways, but is friendly and shows the love of Jesus, is caring, and helps others love Jesus in ways that's accessible and that's nurturing and that's thoughtful, regardless of people's smirks, comments, outright mockery, or whether they think you're just a crazy person because you believe in that religious stuff. What if they knew me more for my love and convictions about Jesus, reflecting him, leading others towards them, than my fandom and all those things? What if the lasting memory that I put in and the folks that I spend time with, what if the last thing I put in their minds was, Jesus is really good. He's really great. Jeff, he's all right, but Jesus is really good. I can know him, and he's got something for me. What if this love of Jesus also was so deep, my motor mouth for Jesus was so nonstop, but also I lived in such a way that it permeated and you could feel the presence of a life well lived for the Lord, but not just spoken, but both and? What if it flowed so freely in such a way that even I began to maybe even suffer, experience difficulties, right? In different ways, maybe socially, emotionally, maybe financially, even physically. What if my love of Jesus actually permeated so much to the point where I actually suffered in some way, shape, or form for it? What if my love of the gospel actually became dangerous in the eyes of Satan, where it actually attracted his attention in such a way that it brought on real danger, real difficulty and hardships and ways for his name and God's glory, not Jeff Lee's glory. This is my prayer, my friends. I love Jesus, I do. But the reality is my love has not reached its fullest potential on this side of glory. My convictions are not as deep as they could be. They have room to grow deeper. And the gospel, the problem is we need to have that love grow more and more and more so that the word of God flows from us easily. We live it and we breathe it. And the reality is you guys have that same capacity to go deeper, to love more, to grow more as well, just like I do. And that is why we need passages like this, which are not always easy to go through, but they are challenging to us to live for something better and something bigger than what we just settle for. Maybe the smaller and lesser affections of our heart. Some of those things maybe we talked about before. The reality is, what if we lived in such a way as that there are actually, we saw people around us who needed Jesus because they're on a path. They're playing a dangerous game this life. They're on a path towards eternal damnation in hell. What if we actually had eyes to see that and were worried about that and we wanted something better for them? I pray that our heart might be tickled a little bit more and that our love of Jesus might grow a little more, that his word might be illuminated. It might captivate our heart and imagine in our imaginations in ways that it leads us to find out more about Jesus, to be more interested about him, so that we might actually talk about him with more ease, with greater conviction. That is a reality. My friends, out of the affections of our heart will flow our words. And what you talk about reflects a lot about who or what you love. And I pray that it would be more of Jesus Christ and less of some of the other good things that may be in our lives. Amen? Well, pray with me before we dive in. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you are faithful. Lord, you give us grace. Lord, even with all the idols and things that we place before you, you shower your mercy and your grace on us and care for us and call us back to you time and time again. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace, Lord, because our hearts are idol factories, churning out constant things, taking our affections away from you. And Lord, thank you that we have this time set aside where we get to reorient those hearts' affections towards you and rightly put you back on the throne of our lives. And all God's people said, amen. All right, well, we are looking at Acts 5, 27 through 42, and I'd like to tell you where we're going, and then we go there. And so these are the four points we're looking at. Verses 27 and 28, we're going to see being questioned by the Sanhedrin. All right, the second section we're going to see is in 29 through 32. We're going to see that we must obey God. The third section we'll encounter is in verses 33 to 40. We're going to see a worldly wise man come onto the scene. And lastly, we're going to finish up with the fourth section, verses 41 through 42, titled, Can't Stop, Won't Stop. All right, that's my best part. I love that part of the sermon. Anyway, but to reorient where we are, I'm going to give you a quick one-minute replay of where we've been recently in chapter 5 so that we have some context as we dive right in, because this context is actually really important for us jumping into verse 27. So stay with me as I kind of read fast. Well, just before our passage, we encountered a mighty miracle in the book of Acts, chapter 5. The apostles were preaching and teaching a message of Jesus Christ, crucified in the temple courts, and a group of men who oversaw the religious duties and the sacrifices of the temple, called Sadducees, they didn't like what they were hearing from the apostles who were preaching in the temple courts. So they threw them in prison. But that night that they were thrown in prison, something miraculous happened. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven and opened up the prison doors and commissioned the apostles to keep on preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the temple courts so that people might learn and know of this new life that they can have in Jesus Christ. So the next morning, with the Sadducees unaware of this miracle that had just taken place last night, they gathered along with the Sanhedrin in preparation for the apostles' public trial. But when they sent for the apostles in prison, they were obviously nowhere to be found, even though the doors were locked and the guards were still at their posts. Luke then records someone arrived to the temple courts notifying the Sanhedrin that the apostles, they're back at it again, preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And at the news of this, the captain of the temple guard and all his officers, they searched for, found, and escorted the 12 apostles before the Sanhedrin in court. And that leads us to where we begin today in verses 27 and 28. This is the apostles questioned. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. He said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined. Of Jesus are simply out to rise up against them. And so these folks who are frustrated because they can't control these apostles, the apostles don't listen to them, and quite frankly, they're growing in number day by day, right? Luke records even 5,000, 3,000 at some moments. They're afraid. And so you see the aim of Sanhedrin here is not only to re-imprison the apostles for being disobedient, but it's really to silence them, because this is this new aberration, this new group, this new Jewish sect of religion that's spawned by the death, right, and resurrection, alleged resurrection, they say, of this Jesus, is something that they don't quite understand, and frankly, they're a little worried about it, because a lot of people are getting kind of excited about this.
And so this silencing of the apostles is a strategy to restore social and religious order in Jerusalem, as well as possibly to hopefully avoid an armed conflict, right? Luke records things like this. Thank you. They did not force us because they wanted to avoid being stoned by the crowd, meaning the captain of the guard. They didn't get stoned. They didn't use force because they were scared of the crowd of Christians. But who are these Sanhedrin that they have this power that they can throw the apostles in prison and do with them what they will? Who is this group that has judicial power by the state and essentially is using the law to silence them? Well, I'm going to tell you who they are. The Sanhedrin are a recognized religious and legislative body which are composed of different groups of men, Pharisees, some are scribes, some are Sadducees, the high priest is included here, as well as other respected elders of the community. They make up the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin politically could appoint their Jewish king. They had one. They could appoint their high priest, declare war. They could expand the territory of the Jerusalem, make different attachments or different addendums to the second temple, which it was. They had the ability to try high priests, false prophets, rebellious elders, and even to try in court inerrant tribes of Israel. Religiously, they supervised over things like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But there also existed, there were a lot of Sanhedrin's councils, small. There's also, it's called a great Sanhedrin, a group of 71 sages. And they had great power, and they were kind of like the last court, kind of like the Supreme Court. All right? And this ruling body, which the apostles are standing before, is a group of educated, powerful, well-connected men. And their decisions carry a lot of weight, a lot of force, not only in the Jewish community, but also because they're under the supervision of the Roman Empire, and they have their blessing. So the apostles are left between a rock, honestly, and a hard place. They're left to this question, do they, the apostles, obey the state, or do they obey God? Well, let's see what they do, right? Verse 29 says, then Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our father raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him. The apostles' response to the Sanhedrin is this: we answer to a higher power than you. God's power is greater than your power, and we aim to keep preaching this message which God has commanded us to do. And in less than 35 words in the Greek, they explain the gospel to the Sanhedrin, and they hit all the major highlights, line in and out. And they say with greater brevity than I do, they say things like, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, your father, Sanhedrin, right? Our God, your God, he raised Jesus from death to life, part of the gospel, whom you had cursed and you had killed. Because do you think it was Pilate's idea to symbolize this man, Jesus, his death, being put on a tree to be cursed, to be seen by everybody as one who's cursed? No, this is your spiteful ideology that did that, which hung him on a tree as a guilty man. And even though you tried to destroy Jesus and his message of free grace, God has raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God the Father, making him Prince of Peace and Savior of the world. He has earned an act of righteousness, which he gives to us and passively re-receive it, what Jesus has earned. And all who believe that Jesus has been raised and that he is good and faithful, he's Lord, they receive forgiveness, he says. Forgiveness for all their active disobedience and passivity towards godliness and godly living. And we are physical witnesses, they say, to this life of Jesus and to this miracle of this resurrection. We've witnessed, we've touched, and we've spoken with the risen Jesus. Not only do our miracles and testimonies speak of the validity of what we've seen and what we speak about now in temple courts, but his Spirit, which has been poured out, resides in us and bears witness that what we say is true and bears power. The apostles' response is really this: we will not be silenced. We cannot be silenced. Throw us out, imprison us, beat us, do what you will. We will not stop talking. We cannot. Whatever power you have been given, Sanhedrin, you've been given by God, but we must obey God. These are bold words coming from a lot of uneducated guys standing before powerful, educated, state-sponsored guys. So what gave these apostles the courage and boldness to stand firm in their faith in all this craziness? It was the power of the Holy Spirit, literally, that dwelt within them, testifying to these eternal truths in and through them against these worldly authorities, which actually did carry weight. The apostles feared God more than these people because they had tasted and seen God was good and real. And it was the Holy Spirit who gave them resolve, who gave them the words to speak. It was the Holy Spirit which coursed through their veins and overflowed out of their lips, words of life. Words about Jesus. It was their love of Jesus and deep conviction of what they had seen, what they had known to be true, and what they felt to be in their own hearts as well. That overmatched their love of worldly comfort, physical security, and social acceptance in the community, because they're about to be mistreated and then mistreated some more successively, as they've already been. This is not an average group of men, because most groups of men would not speak to this kind of authority the way they did, knowing that the deck of cards was clearly stacked against them before they walked in. But yet they speak with boldness because they had heard the voice of God. They had known God himself, and they knew his presence. And they valued that and loved God more than their own bodies, more than their own bank accounts, and more than their own well-being and social status. And that was a beautiful thing. When Jesus had walked among the apostles, he said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill a soul. Rather, be afraid of one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The apostle Paul said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And indeed he has. The resurrection is foolishness to most people, including the Sadducees. This is a group of guys who they don't even believe in the possibility of resurrection or the prophecy of resurrection. At least the Pharisees say it's possible, but these guys don't. This is craziness. But central to the message of the apostles, as they thought of them as insurrectionists, they thought of this Jesus who had been tortured and asphyxiated, right, and then rose 3 days later in the grave. They said, this is craziness. This can't be. This cannot have happened. The fact that this guy left Joseph of Arimathea's tomb in his dust and has walked among you and talked with you, foolishness to the educated, foolishness to the masses. But for us who are being saved, right, is unadulterated power. That's exactly what the scriptures tell us. Power which enabled apostles to disobey civil law in the face of certain persecution and very possibly death for the sake of Jesus' good name and his great glory. Let me tell you, does that mean, though, for us, when we think about this today, does that mean that when we feel that God's name is being slandered, that we can just do anything we want? Or that if we feel the state has gone too far, we can act vengefully or spitefully in return. That we somehow can engage in the civil disobedience because this is what the apostles are doing here. That we can do what they did, right? Bomb abortion clinics, right? That we can maybe not pay taxes because we deem them usurious, right? Outrageous and way too high. I have to talk about this for a minute, because this is applicable to how do we think about this in civil disobedience today and what's right and what's wrong. What does the Bible say about it? Civil disobedience, right, refusing to follow the laws, right, and the commands from government because we feel God is calling us to do something, or maybe we think that we ought to do this, but it's not revealed in the scriptures, is not a right application of this passage. Civil disobedience is good and right when we are obeying God's revealed will in Scripture over and against the revealed will of the state, when we're promoting life, when we're leading people to God in His glory, and we're caring for them. For instance, right, if we were ever told that we could not meet on Sunday, it would be right for you to meet anyway, whether it's to meet in an underground church, to meet in secret, or for us to all to show up here anyway and meet anyway, right, because we ought to worship God regardless, because we have to obey God rather than the state. We have to worship Him. But we have examples of this where God honored Daniel when King Darius said, you cannot worship your God and you cannot pray to Him. Daniel did it. The Lord preserved his life, cared for him, and did some beautiful, mighty, miracle things. But he was being civilly disobedient. Right? The Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1, Pharaoh had ordered that all the Hebrew children must be destroyed. All these boys must be killed. The midwives didn't do that. And the Lord honored their civil disobedience in beautiful ways. It's because their disobedience wasn't rash, wasn't vengeful, wasn't based off how they felt at that moment. It was based off knowing the revealed will of God and being obedient to Him and what He has called us to do and who He's called us to live for. And I know it's frustrating when we read passages about taxes. Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. I don't like that part. I'm sure many of us are just like, I wish that wasn't so. But you know what? Apostle Paul also tells us we ought to support, love, encourage, and even engage in the state, civil activities, caring for others, being civil authorities in the church, right? Because God has placed these powers, the state, over us. We ought to respect them and care for them insofar as they do not contradict or lead us astray from being obedient to the will of God. Amen? Amen. And right now, the revealed will of God to the apostles, which has come from an angel, which has just broken them out of jail, said to do this. It is your Christian duty to disobey and proclaim the good news, and that's exactly what they did. But this brazen display of disregard for the law could not go unpunished, lest the Sanhedrin lose face in their community. So the Sanhedrin, furious with these 12 apostles, they're having discussions of how they're going to handle these men. But luckily, a worldly wise man, or I would also say a coward, stepped forward to try to reason with this angry collection of personalities. And this is where we see, verses 33 through 40, The Sanhedrin heard this, and they were furious with the apostles and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. But after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in the revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in. They had them beaten. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So these repeat gospel offenders are squarely in the crosshairs of the Sanhedrin. But listening to this talk about torture or possibly even murder, rose a man of great renown to try to speak some sense in it to save face, maybe for themselves or just for himself, lest they maybe bring on more of God's wrath. And this man, Gamaliel, he was a famous guy, a famous teacher of the law. Right? And the guy who even taught him was even more famous. A guy named Hillel was a famous Pharisee. And this guy, Gamaliel, who's speaking before them, he's trying to bring reason to his emotional brethren. He says, "Hey guys, we've seen this act before, right? You remember that guy, Theudas, and the guy, Judas? Nothing happened, right? They had their little uprisings and gatherings, but waited it out. Eventually, they were dispersed, disbanded, and we don't really read much about them. Their cause is lost in the pages of history. What if we employ the same reason and rationalization here? We let these guys go, right? We don't bring on maybe God's wrath if they actually are empowered by God, and we get to be seen as merciful and wise. It's a win-win. Let's go with this. Let's do this." Well, that's what they do. But the Sanhedrin, also being narcissistic, self-righteous, and self-focused, you know, they're thinking this angle works for us, but we have no reputation to uphold, so we've got to leave these guys with some tangible reminders of who we are, lest their followers think they can go and do this too. We got to go beat them, flog them, and tell them again, "Hey, don't do what you're doing." And that's what they do. No more Jesus, no more Jesus sermons. But how do the apostles respond? Obviously, right? They will not be stopped. They cannot be stopped. Verse 41 says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped preaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." They couldn't help themselves. Even though they had been imprisoned, they had been beaten, they saw these as badges of honor that they were worthy of Christ and to suffer like Christ had. Badges of honor that this was following in the footsteps of their Lord and Savior, and that this actually was good. Their love and conviction about Jesus in his resurrection was so sure and enmeshed in their identity and their being that even death and the threat of that would not stop them, even for a blink, that they would keep doing what they're doing. I don't know what kind of crazy these guys are, but I like it, and I kind of want some of that for myself, because the reality is these are legitimate death threats, and this is real imprisonment, real beatings, and they're saying, rejoice, right? Thank you, Lord, for finding us worthy for being threatened, mocked, imprisoned, and beaten for your name. Thank you. May I have another? That is not something that typically comes out of my mouth when I experience difficulty. I'm sure that's the same for you. But even James says this, a brother of Jesus, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For when you do, know that it is the testing of your faith which produces steadfastness. The test, and let this steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Certainly this is easier said than done, right? For who of us, if we are pulled over, if we were profiled, given a ticket, or even incarcerated for having a Jesus fish on the back of our car, are going to say, "Thank you, Jesus. This was great. I appreciate this encounter." Not many of us, right? Now, my son, if he was in the back of the car because he loves police cars, he might think that this is awesome, Daddy. But his daddy would not. This would not be awesome, as he would say, because he doesn't understand what's actually happening at that moment. Or maybe it's actually his daddy who doesn't maybe fully understand or appreciate the gravity of what's happening if this fictional scenario of a Jesus fish actually happened, right? Jesus said, remember that I said to you this, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They hated me without a cause. And if they hated me without a cause, then many of you who speak my name, you will be hated or disliked or mocked or beaten or mistreated or socially outcast because you follow in my footsteps as well. But God says, if you are ever to experience that, you are called friend of God. You are worthy to be called Christian and Christ follower because you follow in the footsteps of your Lord and Savior who transcended and actually raised victoriously even though they tried to keep him down. That is a beautiful truth. Eternally speaking, we can rejoice because it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to be this level. I wouldn't even call it crazy, but frankly, a heart and mind and a life change. To be able to rejoice at real afflictions, that our affections of our heart might be so changed that when we are tried to be silenced for Jesus or we are mistreated or just even worse, if there ever came a day here where we were thrown in jail for something like this, that we might say, thank you, Lord, that we have been found worthy of this. That is only the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, because that's not human logic or normal reasoning. But this is what the apostles knew. This is what they tasted. This is what they lived. This is an eternal perspective on life, which is contrary to our American way of living, because we live to avoid pain, discomfort, and persecution. But the life of a Christian, if lived well, if it is lived well, it need not only to be always easy or comfortable. That is the reality. Even if you've known hardship or difficulty because of your faith, because of proclaiming Jesus, if you've known that, or if you've never known that, I'm suggesting this prayer, and we're going to close with this prayer in just a little bit as well, but it's this, especially if you've never known difficulty because of your love for Jesus. Maybe people don't even know that you love Jesus. But I would say this as an application, as a prayer as we close. That Lord, increase my love and affection for you tenfold. Increase my conviction about your death and your resurrection. And increase the ease in which I talk about your gospel. Because the reality is, if we do and we mean, it's a matter, only a matter of time, because the Lord begins to prepare you for opportunities to actually live this out in beautiful ways. To season you, to challenge you, to sharpen you. It's only a matter of time, though, also, as you grow in your faith, that you will attract Satan's attention even more and bring on all sorts of unpleasantries. That is a reality, but it's worth it. Every bump, every bruise, because Jesus is sweet and he walks with us. We do not have a Savior who has not suffered. He has suffered greatly. And when we suffer, we enter into his sufferings. But his sufferings aren't the last thing, are they? He also was raised victoriously, seated on the throne in heaven for all eternity. That is what we should long for. That is what we should wish for, to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, but also that we get the taste of heaven just like he. The reality is this is difficult for us, but a spiritual war does exist in this world. And whose glory will you fight for? Your own? Will you live for? Will you talk about? Or will you talk about the glory of your Father? But if you are willing to pray this prayer, to ask for more of the Lord's glory and that you would love Jesus more, are you prepared for the cost that it might come and to even rejoice if it does? I pray you would be, and I pray that we would desire more of that, because then we get to follow in the footsteps of our Savior and taste of the heavenly sweetness even more. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are countercultural things that we preach about and we talk about in your word. This is not the normal, Lord, stuff that we talk about all the time. But Lord, we pray that you would sweeten, Lord, our love for you, your love for your scriptures in such ways that, Lord, it would just come out of our mouths in ways that you are so faithful, that we would have those experiences, that those good times, those hard times, Lord, but through them all, that we would know you. We would know your presence. We would see your beauty and power for to turn even the most evil, vile things into something beautiful. Because, Lord, if you can take the worst thing in history, Lord, the most evil and vile thing of killing an innocent man, Lord, and if this happens, Lord, and you can use that as our greatest victory, Lord, you can take the evils and difficulties that we experience and turn them into beautiful victories for your name and your glory too. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you are with us, Lord. Give us hearts to never stop, Lord, talking about your goodness and your faithfulness. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.